Our text will be found in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 24. The words of Elijah, "And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Last week we looked at these verses as well, and tonight we want to return to them, and we do trust that we have something fresh to say from these verses. There is much in this incident, we do believe, for our edification. The title that I want to give to the sermon is "The God Contest." The God Contest. "Call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." We do believe this would have happened around 3,000 years ago, almost, approximately. We cannot be precise, but around that time. But the message that we have here is relevant to us today. We have to make up our minds what camp we're in. Because we will be in one camp. We will be in one camp or the other. "Call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." You see, there were multitudes in Israel who were hedging their bets. They were serving Baal, but they were also acknowledging Jehovah. And Elijah is coming before them to tell them that's impossible. You cannot serve two gods. Only one is God. And if Baal is God, then Elijah is saying to them, serve Baal. If it proves that Baal is the true God, then you must serve him. And you must forsake serving Jehovah. And of course, the implication is that if Jehovah is God, then you must serve him. And we recognize here, as we spoke last week, there is no neutrality. We're either in one camp or the other. So here we have the ultimate God test. And we might say that in some sense, the Lord God of Israel condescended, that he was in some sense prepared to take part in this contest. But a contest it was. And it was a contest where many people thought they were spectators. But Elijah would impress upon them, they are not spectators. They are participants. And they must acknowledge that. Well, I have three things that I want to draw from this passage, from this text, from this context. Under that title of the sermon, "The God Contest." And the first thing that I want to say in relation to the God contest is that many people, when they take part in the God contest, who is actually God, they play the numbers game. They play the numbers game. What do I mean by that? Well, we do know that initially, when Elijah first began to initiate this contest, in verse 19, for instance, Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. This was a command that he gave to Ahab. He commanded that all Israel, or more than likely a representative selection of all the population of Israel, would come to Mount Carmel, along with the 400 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves. Now the prophets of the groves were those who served the god Asheroth, or he might well be known by another name, or she indeed might be known by another name, Ashtoreth, or even another name, Astarte. This god, the god of the groves, was the goddess of the Zidonians. And when he initially issued the contest, he wanted all Israel, a representative amount of all Israel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of the groves, the god of, or the goddess of the Zidonians, to be there. But it does seem that when the contest actually took place, there's no mention of the prophets of the groves. They seem to have disappeared. You can look at it later on, but in verse 22 and verse 40, there's no mention made of the prophets of the groves, only the prophets of Baal. So it does seem as if they, for some reason, did not come forward to this challenge, to this contest. But when I say talking about playing the numbers game, what I simply mean is that when you look at the prophets of Baal, when you look at what they had overwhelmingly greater odds for them than Elijah had. And let me elaborate that for you. The prophets of Baal, their sheer numbers, there was 450 of them. They had plenty of representatives, and they had plenty of supporters, because in amongst the people of Israel, there were people there that did worship Baal. So they were widely representative, not just by their own prophets, but by the entourage that gathered around. They were well fed. They had been eating at Jezebel's table. They had been courted well. They had been well looked after and well provided for. They would have turned up in all their official garb. They would have all their uniforms and costumes. They would have looked a very pretty sight. Quite overwhelming, in fact. And of course, when they came to this contest, they came by royal appointment. The queen was a devoted devotee of Baalism. She loved the prophets of Baal. And of course, Ahab was not really a true king. He was really a puppet under the control of Jezebel. He simply followed her. But it's clear and evident that everything was going the way of the prophets of Baal. They were there by royal appointment, by royal approval. Surely things were looking good for them. And also we might bear in mind that they had antiquity on their side. What does the minister mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, when they went to the Mount Carmel, this was a place where the prophets of Baal, and Baal was worshipped on many, many occasions, centuries before the people of God ever worshipped Jehovah. To put it in sort of modern terms that we might understand, this was home territory for Baal and for Baal worship. This was having the home advantage. If you're a sport fan, you will know that very often a team, when they're playing at home, they can have sometimes what is called a psychological advantage. They're on their home turf. They're in familiar surroundings and they're surrounded by their fans. Well, this is the way it was for Baal and for his prophets and for the worshippers. Mount Carmel was known for centuries, even before the people of God came into the promised land, as a place where Baal was worshipped. In one sense, the worship of Jehovah was a new thing. It was a novelty. And all of these things were certainly for Baal and for the worship of Baal. The Lord's cause, in contrast, looked quite despicable. One solitary individual. One person who had been living on the breadline and who had been supported by a widow for a number of years. Someone who didn't come with fancy garments, who was uncouth, uncultured, uneducated, and dressed extremely roughly. He came forth as a rugged individual. And when you think of this vast assembly of religious people gathered, and here was this one solitary prophet of the Lord, there was nothing going for him. There was nothing going for the cause of the gospel, the cause of the Lord at that particular time, humanly speaking. But of course, we know the outcome. Because Elijah had the presence of God. He had the ear of the God of heaven. And therefore, in this God contest, people may have played the numbers game, and they might have said to themselves, well, all these people, these 450 prophets, and all these people round about who have been worshipping Baal, surely they cannot be wrong. Surely not. Surely by strength of numbers, they are right. And surely this one solitary man who's standing there by himself, standing for the Lord, surely he cannot possibly be right. Surely by strength of numbers, they must be right. Well, I wonder, can we see any application for ourselves? Well, surely when we see Elijah, when we see him there standing alone, and when we see him as a true-hearted prophet of Jehovah, does it not in some sense remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, we didn't say for one moment that Elijah is a type of Christ, but surely we can see something of that. Do we not see at Gethsemane, when Jesus sweated great drops of blood, do we not see him there alone? Oh, minister, he wasn't alone, you tell me. You tell me the three disciples were there. Peter, James, and John, yes, they were there, but what were they doing? They were sleeping. The Lord Jesus Christ was there alone as he sweated great drops of blood, as Calvary became a reality unto him. He was there by himself. Then go to Golgotha. Go to there. Go to Calvary. Was he not alone? Was he not all forsaken? Yes, he was. And what about the Lord's cause then? Did it not look despicable? Did it not look beyond repair? Did it not look as if it was all over? Of course it did. We must watch what we say here, but we will let the Word of God guide us and lead us. But the Lord Jesus Christ there on Calvary was a miserable, pathetic figure on the cross. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, talking about this, says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face, the face of the Lord Jesus was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Friends, go to Calvary. Go to there. You will see the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a pretty person to look at. Why? Because God was pouring out His wrath upon Him. He was there as our substitute. He was there taking upon Himself the punishment that was rightly due unto His people. And if we were to look at the numbers game, and if we were to follow God according to numbers, surely, friends, we would not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because there was nothing going for Him, as there was nothing going for Elijah there. The vast majority were following Baal. Again, Isaiah tells us, a few verses on in Isaiah 53, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Friends, we're happy to say tonight that we belong to Christ. If He's our Lord and Savior, we are happy to say to all that we love Him and we see wonderful beauty in Him. But friends, when He was on the cross, He was far from beautiful. There was nothing there that would attract us to Him. We would run from Him. Is that not true? Again, Isaiah talks about the work of Christ and how He went to the cross and how He did it all alone, forsaken. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? Here's the prophet asking the question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Why is it you're all covered in red? Why is it? The answer given, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. None with the Lord Jesus Christ when He worked out a salvation for His people. None could do it. None could go to the cross. None but Him. And there was none to accompany Him. He was on His own. But friends, I think there's another point of application for us. Surely if the numbers game here would tell us that we should side with Baal, and if the numbers game would tell us that when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we see what He would achieve, that if we were looking at it purely from a human perspective, we would run from Him. Is that not true with the cause of Christ today? Multitudes, multitudes, what are they doing? They're not in the house of God. Where are they? They're everywhere but in the house of God. Is it not true that the Lord's cause is somewhat down? Are the numbers stacked up against the cause of Christ today? Yes, of course they are. But you are still asked to choose whom you will serve. And if you are to go by the numbers, you will never serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to look beyond the numbers. You are to recognize that one day Christ shall have the final victory. He shall indeed see His enemies be made His footstool before Him. This is what we must realize. We cannot look at the God contest and assess it by numbers. It is by faith. And this is what fired up Elijah. Elijah knew that the Lord was God. And he, we believe, was probably the only one there who truly knew that in his heart. And he was prepared to stand alone, as Christ stood alone and suffered the wrath of God alone. And friends, at this time when multitudes are forsaking the gospel cause and the cause of God in His wonderful, all-wise providence is somewhat declining in our day and generation, we still need to be part of that contest. and choose. And we will not let numbers help us in that choice. Instead, we will by faith acknowledge that it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall have the victory. Well, the second thing we might draw from this passage again is in the God contest, we need to repair the altar. The prophets of Baal had, we believe, about 6 hours to call upon their gods. And they were very lively, calling out. And when Elijah began to use sarcasm, around 3 hours after they had been shouting and bawling, and no response, Elijah starts to get sarcastic with them. And he says things under, obviously, the Spirit of God. Cry aloud, for he's a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. I don't know if you realize here, but this is sarcasm at its best, but it's also revealing to us what idolatry is all about. Friends, the Bible, Christianity teaches us that man is made in the image of God. Idolatry reverses that. And idolatry teaches us that God is made in the image of man. And the gods of those who practice idolatry are just something a bit superior to man. Cry aloud, for he's a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he's sleeping and must be awakened. And this is really what idolatry is all about. Idolatry, friends, is just anything that's in the place of God. Anything that God should have in our lives if we give it to someone, something else, anything else, that's an idol. And Elijah, when he's addressing them, would tell them that they must repair the altar. When he begins to do his work, he begins first by repairing the altar. In verse 30, we're told, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There had been an altar in Mount Carmel, and it had been used for the worship of Jehovah. But through neglect, it was now desolate, and it had to be repaired and built up again. And Elijah begins his work by beginning to rebuild the altar to Jehovah. And this was symbolic because it depicted the fact that the worship of God had been abandoned. And that's the reality in Israel. The true worship of God had been abandoned. Since the time of Solomon, when the temple was built, there was only one altar. And that was in Jerusalem. And the people were not to offer sacrifices anywhere else. They were to go to Jerusalem. But this altar would seem to predate that. And obviously Elijah, under inspiration and by the special permission of God, was enabled and allowed to rebuild this altar in order that a sacrifice may be made. And we're told that he takes the 12 stones, depicting the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was reminding Israel that they are one. Let's just remind ourselves that this time Israel was divided. There was Judah in the south, the two tribes in the south, and there was collectively called Israel in the north, 10 tribes. And this is where Elijah was ministering. He was ministering to the 12 tribes, the 10 tribes that are collectively called Israel. And he was reminding them, as far as God is concerned, the people of Israel are 12. They are one. There may well be divisions as far as human society is concerned, but as far as God is concerned, there's only one Israel. And this would remind them of their unity with the people of Judah. But the point we want to realize, friends, is in this God contest, before the victory came, there had to be a rebuilding of this altar. And today, as many long for revival, many long for restoration, many long for better times in the church, better times in the nation, and we pray for it, and we should pray for it. But let's be clear, there will be no outpouring of the Spirit, there will be no transformation in this land and in this church until the altar of God has been repaired and set up again. And people again go to that altar and acknowledge the Lord their God. And friends, this has a relevance to us all. As individuals, we must set up an altar where we worship God, where we give Him His rightful place, where we give Him the devotion that's due unto His name. It could well be that there are many idols in our lives that have to be cast out. They have taken over the place of the altar that belongs unto the Lord our God. Now, we don't worship stocks and stones. We don't worship Baal. Far from it. Our idols are far more sophisticated and far more modern than that. But friends, as we have said, if we have anything in our hearts and anything in our lives that takes the place of God, that's an idol. And we have an altar set up to idols, maybe in our own hearts. Therefore, friends, before revival will come, we must indeed rebuild the altar of God again. Families, they must rebuild the altar of God. It was common years and years ago for families to have their own altar. Morning and evening worship. We know modern life does not make that easy today. Far from it. But friends, we need to capture this again. The family getting around, reading, praying, singing. The altar needs to be set up. Churches, we need to get back setting up an altar where God is truly acknowledged, where His worship is honored, and where all the idols that have infiltrated all kinds of churches need to be cast out. What am I thinking about? The idols of academia, the idols of learning, the idols of our programs, the idols of what we will seek to do, instead of waiting upon the Lord our God and looking for Him to send forth His blessing. Friends, we need to set up the altar. Give God His rightful place. Acknowledge that He alone can build His church. You will notice that the prophets of Baal, they cried out for 6 hours, we think, and after Elijah treated them to a bout of sarcasm, then they began to cut themselves with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them, reminding us again that false religion and idolatry is an extremely serious thing. And left, this is what will happen. And we see it in our own day and in our own generation. We see it. We see multitudes of Muslims
totally besought with Allah and crying out and killing themselves, all in the name of false religion. And they think that as they do this, Allah will hear and Allah will respond. Well, I don't think I've got any Muslims before me tonight. But this kind of thinking can affect us. This kind of thinking that if we do this, and if we somehow increase and do more and do more and do more, then suddenly God is going to heed us. And God is going to respond and the blessing is going to come. This is, in essence, the theology and the workings of idolatry. The more we whip ourselves, the more that will be heard. And then surely our God is going to answer and respond. That is why, friends, we have a real problem within the Christian church today. And it is activism. Doing, 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 doing. In the hope that God will hear. And God will respond. You will notice, in contrast, when Elijah came forth, he offered a very short prayer. He was earnest. He was serious. He was devout. And the fire came. God answered by fire. Elijah didn't need to do all of these things. He didn't need to cut himself. Why was that? He knew his God. God had told him to do this. And he simply calls to God. And the fire fell. The lesson surely for us is, let us not think that activism can replace devotion. Activism cannot replace the fact that we know God. And we seek his presence. Well, the minister is not in any sense telling us that we're not to do anything. Of course he's not. But let us not think that we can stir God up by all our efforts, by all hardships that we might embrace. That's not the way God works. That's not it. And in this God contest, let us remember that the altar must be set up primarily in our own hearts. Sanctify the Lord of God of hosts in our own hearts first and foremost. Well then, briefly, thirdly, we would notice that in this God contest, there's fire before water. There's fire before water. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, quite simply, the people were there and they were looking for and longing for and expecting water. This is what they needed. The land was barren. It was parched, scorched, baked, and it was sizzling. The people themselves were dry and thirsty. The last thing they needed was fire. But that's what Elijah gave them. And again, friends, this is surely reminding us that before relief, the judgment of God had to be satisfied. The judgment of God had to be felt, and the justice of God had to be satisfied. There could be no forgiving of their sins until a sacrifice had been consumed. Yes, they were crying out for water, but in order that God might be satisfied, a sacrifice had to be offered and it had to be accepted. And the people had to recognize that they had sinned grossly by committing idolatry, by substituting the worship of Jehovah for the worship of a non-entity Baal. Their sin had to be exposed. You can obviously, I think, see the clear application to us all. There would be no gospel. There would be no good news from heaven unless Christ suffered the judgment and condemnation of God. There, friends, in some real sense, the fire of God fell upon the Lord Jesus on Golgotha's hill. There, friends, the wrath of God was terminated upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have a wonderful gospel to proclaim this evening. We have a Savior who has experienced the wrath of God. We have a Savior who has in some sense quenched the fire of God. And this is why, that before the rain came, and we shall see that next week, this sacrifice had to be accepted. It was utterly consumed. The altar, the bullock, the water, the dust, everything. God was reminding them that this sacrifice, this altar was a one only occasion, not to be repeated, never to be used again, because as far as God was concerned, all the sacrifices had to be performed in Jerusalem. I leave you with this terrible thought. The people saw all this. In verse 39, they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And in this God contest, when they said nothing, they responded not a thing when Elijah laid down the terms of this contest. But when the contest had came to the end, they acknowledged that God was truly God. But do you not notice? They did not say that He is my God or our God. Utterly convinced that Jehovah was God. Baal was a fraud. Baal, friends, I should have said this maybe earlier to you, but Baal was regarded as a fertility god. A god who brought produce, crops, rain, wine, oil, everything. Everything they could possibly want. And if they worshipped Baal, they could indulge in all kinds of sexual immorality. Everything they ever wanted was found in Baal. And Baal was here, exposed as a complete and utter fraud. Completely and utterly impotent. The God of fire. At noon, at the brightest and the hottest time of the day, no fire fell. Because He was no God. And this people were utterly convinced, but not converted. What a terrible position to be in, friends, in the God contest. To be convinced that Jesus is the Savior. To be convinced of the gospel, of the good news, and of the implications of believing on Him and of not believing Him. Of saying, yes, everything's right. Yes, I believe the word of God. But not embracing the Lord Jesus. Oh, why did they not say, "The Lord, He is our God. The Lord, He is our God." Well, maybe that's the position of some tonight. Yes, the Lord is God. Yes, Jesus is the Savior. But sadly, He's not my Savior. Seek Him, friends. Call upon Him. For in this God contest, we cannot be neutral. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.